Wanted to mention just a couple of other things that are on our book table there. This one, Dear Muslim Friend, is a very, very helpful book in terms of knowing how to approach Muslims, what they believe, and the best way of dealing with them, of opening conversations, and so on. So it's very helpful, very perceptive. So I think you'll find that book very interesting. We do have copies of the Galatians study, and of course it comes with a little exam, test at the end. So if you'd like to take Galatians to a deeper level and study that out, there's a number of those on the table there. The Ultimate Questions by John Blanchard, if you're not familiar with that, it's an excellent witnessing tool, very well laid out and well presented in terms of giving to a person who's not yet a believer, is very thought-provoking and a great gospel presentation. This little book, The Little Motor Who Wanted to Be Free, it's a children's book that myself and one of my daughters had written together, and she did the little illustrations for it. It's just a little story with a gospel application at the end of it. And again, it's a useful tool for handing out to people maybe who don't know the Lord, and for both the parents to read and get the gospel application, as well as for the children as well. And then there's these little pamphlets. Somebody had put my testimony in a tract form, and there's a few of those there. If you'd like to pick up one of those and maybe distribute it, give it to somebody who is not yet a believer, trust that the Lord will be able to use that in some way. Continue in Galatians. A handout is coming after a while. It should be here. Our topic for tonight is love from or in the Spirit. We're going to have a look at Galatians chapter 5, particularly from verse 13 through 16, verse 22, verse 26, and then into Galatians chapter 6 as well. So let's begin by going to Galatians chapter 5. And I'd like to read just these verses to you. Galatians 5, 13 through 16. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And then verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And then into Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Warren Wiersbe makes this comment. He says, we are prone to go to extremes. One believer interprets liberty as license and thinks he can do whatever he wants to do. Another believer, seeing his error, goes to the opposite extreme and imposes law on everybody. Somewhere between license on the one hand and legalism on the other hand is true Christian liberty. The book of Galatians, as we've been seeing already, speaks a lot about the issues of bondage to legalism, rules, laws, bondage to self-effort, bondage, on the other hand, to license, licentiousness, and allowing ourselves to be entrapped in the problem, in the issue of no restraint. There's traps on either side. But Galatians steers us through those things and talks about real liberty. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And he says, stand fast in that glorious freedom that only Christ can give. So this evening, we want to just focus on these verses that speak about the idea of liberty and love, particularly. It says, you brethren have been called to freedom, or called to liberty. But do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. We are called to liberty. We are brought into an incredibly wonderful, privileged position in Christ. The Christian's freedom is in Christ Jesus. Look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4 for a moment. Galatians 2 and verse 4. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately by those, privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who is with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and this occurred because our false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. The liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. That's very important, because we're not just talking about freedom. It's freedom in a particular context. It is freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you think of it in that way, it immediately excludes any possibility that this freedom could include sin of any kind. If it's freedom in Christ Jesus, it cannot include disobedience to the Father. If it is freedom in Christ Jesus, it cannot include walking in darkness. It is in the person and the work, the character of our Lord Jesus. So it immediately flavors and colors what kind of freedom we're talking about. It's not a freedom that has no boundaries whatsoever. We are free. We are free from the law with its demands and its threats. We are free from the curse of the law. We are free from the tyranny of the law once and for all. We have been called into freedom because, Paul says, we were called by the grace of Christ. Galatians 1 and verse 6. Called by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace and liberty go together. See, grace and true freedom go together. Legalism destroys freedom, but so does licentiousness. A life of no restraint is not freedom at all. It brings with it terrible sadness and terrible bondage. Now, it seems to be an issue that our society and our world just cannot get a handle on. When people look at the gospel, when they look at the message of the Bible, they conclude that this is a life of too much restraint. And they reject that, saying, I just want to be my own person. I want to do my own thing. I want to be free. I don't want all of these do's and don'ts and regulations. See, I want to be a law unto myself. Well, we're not very good lawmakers. Neither are we very good law keepers. But we are very good lawbreakers. And to throw overboard God's standards and God's word is not freedom at all. It is awful darkness. It is slavery of the worst kind. You know, the Lord Jesus said, he who commits sin is a slave to sin. And sin is a terrible, terrible master. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is destruction. The way of the transgressor is hard. The transgressor is one who breaks the laws, who jettisons the laws, who doesn't like God's standards. The way of the transgressor is very, very hard. indeed. Paul issues a caution to these believers. You're free. And he's talking so much about that freedom and speaking against legalism. You're free. Stand fast in that freedom. But do not allow your freedom. Do not allow your liberty to become an occasion for sin. Don't let it degenerate into an excuse or permission to do that or to choose that which is unholy and ungodly. Licentiousness is a trap that brings us into the bondage to the flesh. The word that Paul uses over seven times, I think, here in Galatians, this word sarx, flesh, is used in the sense of the sinful nature. In other words, the sinful, selfish, illegitimate, ungodly desires that are most natural to us. Chapter 5 and verse 13 that we just read, he uses that word flesh. Do not allow your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. In verse 16, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, the sinful fallen nature. Verse 17, the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. These things are contrary to one another. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, right? He's talking about here the evidence of this sinful, selfish, ungodly nature. Verse 24, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. They have put the flesh to death together with its passions and desires. And then over in chapter 6 and verse 8, he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. So every use of this word flesh in this context is a negative use of that word. Obviously, not everywhere in the New Testament is the word flesh used in that sense. Sometimes the word flesh is used very ordinarily to just speak of our bodies. For example, in Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul says, it's no longer I that live, Christ who lives in me, and the life that I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There we use that term, the flesh, simply means my body, the physical me. This tent that I now inhabit, during the time that as a believer I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God. So it's not used in a negative sense there at all. And we've got to be aware of those different usages of the word determined by the context. We are free from the guilt of sin. Why? Because we are forgiven through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are free from the penalty of sin because Christ died for us on the cross. He became the sin for us. He took the penalty for us. But we are also free to not live under the power of sin. We are free to not let the flesh rule us and dominate us. Why? Because we have died with Christ and been raised to newness of life in the Spirit. The flesh has been triumphed over by our Lord Jesus, and we participate in his victory. So we do have wonderful freedom, but our freedom can very easily be taken by our sinful minds and twisted and become an excuse, become an argument by which we feel we have a license to indulge in the flesh. And so this statement that he makes here, don't let your liberty become an opportunity for the flesh. He literally says, don't let your freedom become a so-called base of operation for the flesh. Don't let sin come in through the back door and gain a foothold. Don't let your so-called freedom become a springboard for the operations, the lusts of the flesh. I like what Bill MacDonald comments on this point, and he says, the flesh will utilize a little license to expand its territory. I think, again, we have to recognize sometimes it's not the big sins that can destroy us. Sometimes we can be so on guard against the big sins and so aware of the big issues and we can have our guard down on maybe the smaller things. And a smaller issue, a smaller sin, something that appears maybe lesser can creep in. And it's not very visible, and maybe it's not very obvious. But that thing can come in and can be like a cancer that can eat away and sap our energy and rob us of the vitality of our spirituality. We need to be on guard at every level. A little leaven leavens the lump. It spreads, right? You know, in Jude chapter 1, verses 4, I think it's verse 3 or 4, he speaks about those who change the grace of God into lasciviousness or a license for immorality. I've seen this happen with a number of believers. They have been in a fairly conservative evangelical circle. They've been taught the scriptures, and then they've gone off perhaps somewhere else, sometimes to school or moved for work, and they've gotten involved with a different group of believers. And those believers have basically said, oh, well, you don't want to be that, you know, conservative, fuddy-duddy kind of Christian. We have another brand of Christianity that we want to offer to you, and it's far more exciting because you can still be a Christian, and you can pretty much do whatever you want to do, right? And I've seen people become completely swallowed up by that and end up making shipwreck of their spiritual lives in the name of Christian freedom. Right? I have the right to do this. Nobody can tell me I shouldn't do this because I'm free in Christ. I'm under grace. I'm not under law. And that becomes, as it were, this reason, this excuse, this door, this opportunity for the flesh, for the devil to do his work, for the world to come flooding into our hearts and souls. And I think we need to be aware of that possibility. We need to be honest about the propensity that every one of us has in this direction. We need to be on guard. Our minds and hearts still very sadly seek ways to justify our personal sin. We can tell. We can see quite plainly why others shouldn't be doing what they're doing. But we are blinded to our own sinfulness. And it's absolutely incredible the way that that works. It's inexplicable. Sometimes you're shaking your head. And of course, the problem is while you're shaking your head, you realize that you and I are in the same position. Right? We say, how could that person not understand, not see their sin, their sinfulness, what they're doing? We don't see ours. There's this weird blindness that comes upon us. That's why the scripture says we need to exhort one another. We need to be teachable. We need to sit under the sound of the word. We need to not be defensive when a brother or sister comes to correct us. However embarrassing or humiliating or hard that might be, the best thing is to embrace the rebuke and to learn from it. I had a teacher in high school who always used to say, don't be too concerned if somebody says something bad about you. They may be right. Right? You learn from what people say. Right? Receive the rebuke. Process it. Pray over it. Ask the Lord if there's something that you need to take away from somebody's rebuke. We can justify our lust, our greed, our anger, our bitterness. I mean, if you just know what that person did to me, I know that you know, bitterness might not be a good thing, but in my case, it's justified, right? My anger is justified. My materialism is justified because that's all I have in life and all this other stuff I've had to cope with. I mean, I deserve this. And we find ways to justify our particular sin, our apathy, our complacency, our lack of involvement, our lack of passion from the Lord. We can all produce reasons why other people should understand where we're at. Beware. Liberty so easily turns to license. And we need caution. We need wisdom. We need to be honest with ourselves. And we need to allow the Word of God to speak to us and correct us. Well, in Galatians 5 and verse 13, there's a but halfway through this verse. Do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. See, the first part there, the opportunity for the flesh is all about me and selfishness. He says, rather, the selfishness has to be sacrificed and crucified. And we ought to be all about, through love, serving others. Serving. Wow. Okay. One of the best ways to tell whether you have a servant's heart is to measure your reaction when somebody treats you like one. Very quickly betrays whether we have a servant's heart. When we're unappreciated, when we're not recognized, when we're kind of trashed, and somebody treats us like we're a mere slave or servant, and we rise up in indignation, you can be sure we don't yet have a servant's heart and attitude. We are to be a servant like our Lord Jesus. He came as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Master, the Creator. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. But he humbled himself. He took upon him the form of a man. Humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. The ultimate condescension. He came to serve. We are called to be servants, and through love, we are called to serve one another. A servant does not exist for his benefit, but for the benefit of the master. There's a sense in which when we talk about love and service, there is a bondage, if you like. Because we bring ourselves to a position in which we give up our rights, our needs, our wants, our privileges for the sake of somebody else. But rather than being in bondage to the law through legalism or to the sinful nature through license, both of which are horrible masters, believers are to be in willing bondage and service through love. Our motivation. Our aim ought to be love. But he's not talking about natural love here. He's not just simply talking about brotherly affection here. He's just not talking about being kind to others in a general sort of way. He's talking about the kind of agape love which God has demonstrated for us in the person of his Son. God so loved that he gave. Jesus so loved us that he came and he served. He willingly yielded up his life on our behalf. We are to, through love, serve one another. You see, the flesh says, hey, what about me? What's in this for me? See, what about my rights? It's all about my wants, my pleasures, my desires, my cravings, my fun, my convenience, my comfort, my provision. But the believer has died to those things. I've been crucified with Christ. That old me, that old life, the old selfishness has been put down. I've been separated from it. I've been raised to newness of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been joined to and identified with Christ. We love him because he first loved us. This is how we know what love is, by looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for me, in my place. He died as the one who took my sin upon himself. And in him, I have died. And I've died to sin. I've died to this fallen world and its philosophies, its priorities, its systems. And now I'm identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection and his victory. I have a new life. I have a new possession. I'm a new person. I have new perspectives. I have new motivation. Christ liveth in me. Oh, what a salvation this. Christ liveth in me. Therefore, we ought to walk as he walked in love. And I want to take you just for a few minutes into Ephesians chapter 4. And do this as fairly rapidly as we can. Ephesians chapter 4, the first three verses, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Talks about these relationships within the assembly which are fashioned by, around, in, and through this principle, this reality of God's love. Working and operating in us. And he gives us such wonderful picture there of this fellowship of believers. This is walking worthy of the calling with which we have been called. We've been called to freedom. We have been called to walk in love even as he walked in love. Lowliness, humility, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. Wow, what a picture there is. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, he speaks about speaking the truth or declaring the truth or sharing the truth in love. And as we do so, that we may, as a body, grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, every part is doing its ministry, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, it causes growth of the body for the edifying, the building up of itself in love. See? You see, you can see what's beginning to unfold here in this passage in Hebrews, in Ephesians chapter 4, as he talks about the body of Christ, the church, in love. Verse 17, he then says, therefore, because of this body, because of this love that there is, he says, therefore, you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. He says, their understanding is darkened. They're alienated from the life of God. But you as believers, you have the life of God operating in you. They are ignorant of the truth. We have the truth. He talks about the blindness of their heart. But our eyes have been opened. The eyes of our understanding have been enlightened. Verse 19, he says, they've given themselves over to sensuality. The word there is licentiousness. To pursue with all gusto all uncleanness with greediness. And then he says in verse 20, 21, that's the opposite of the message of Christ. Instead, he goes on to tell us here in Ephesians 4, the believer is to put off, to take off as an old garment, to put off your previous way of life, the old you. Don't live there anymore. That flesh, that fallen nature needs to be put off. Because, he says, the fallen nature is actually in a regressive process of becoming more and more intensely corrupt in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And it's a very powerful imagery that he gives us there of what the flesh is like and how it simply continues to get worse and worse. The flesh cannot be reformed. The flesh cannot be improved. That's why we're not to walk in the flesh. Rather, he says, you are to be renewed, or literally renovated, in the spirit or attitude. The disposition of your mind, your way of thinking, needs to be refreshed. And you must clothe yourself, put on the new man. That new man is Christ. Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, but clothe yourself, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. It's Romans 13 and verse 14. The new man is Christ. It is he who indwells us by his Spirit. It is he who is being formed, made, fashioned within us in true righteousness and holiness. And then when you come into chapter 5, he says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. There's the standard. There's the example. There's the model. But much more than that, there is the one who indwells us. We're not simply following a random pattern. This is not legalism whereby somebody has given us an external pattern that we're desperately trying to conform to. This is the one who indwells us. This is the new man from within. He is the one who exhibits love through us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 talks about the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5:14, Paul quoted from Leviticus 19 and verse 18, and he stated that the entire law is summarized in the single command, to love your neighbor as yourself. There's two places, at least, where that's reiterated in the Gospels, in Matthew 22 and Luke chapter 10 by our Lord Jesus, to love your neighbor as yourself. However, This is much more than just the summary of the law. This is also the fulfillment of the law, or quite literally, the carrying out of the law. I think it's a very powerful statement that is made for us there in Galatians 5 and verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled, is carried out by this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, love is the application of the law. If I can put it another way, love is the spirit of the law in action. The spirit of the law in action. Flip back to Romans chapter 13, if you will, for a moment. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love one another. What a good principle. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. He's carried out the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, shall not murder, shall not steal, shall not bear false witness, shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, because love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment, the carrying out of the spirit of the law. If you love somebody, you will not take advantage of them. If you love somebody, you will not abuse them. If you love somebody, you will not steal from them. Love is the very spirit of the law in action. Now that may sound very easy. Hey, this is great. Love, yeah. It's not easy, is it? In fact, love is one of the deepest truths in all of the scripture. So much so, when it comes to the love of God, Paul prayed for the believers in Ephesus that their understanding would be opened, that they might begin at least to grasp something, the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of God, which he said surpasses human understanding. It's so wide and deep and vast and eternal and infinite, it's beyond our capability to grasp the fullness of it. But he prays that they at least would start to glimpse something of the wonder, the depth, the amazement of this deep, deep truth. Love is the very opposite to our selfish, sinful disposition and desires. Back to Ephesians chapter 3, if you would. Ephesians chapter 3. As he describes here, especially in verses 16 through 19, this love of God, and as he prays for them, notice what it takes to begin to understand that love. And this blows me away. What does it take for a person to truly begin to see, to feel, to experience, to understand that love? Look what he says. That God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with the saints what is that width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What powerfully descriptive words are used here. But it's by faith. It's by faith. Can I show you a picture of the love of God? Can I tonight give you 5 points that if you follow that, you will be, you know, a loving person or whatever? No. Love is a truth. It's a concept which is taught to us through the scripture. And when we look around at the history of humanity, when we look around at our current world, we don't see this kind of love emblazoned in the relationships around us, whether personal or corporate, whether individual or social or national. We just don't see it. But we know it from the revelation of God's word, at least glimpses of it. And so, you know, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6 indicates that even our understanding of love is by faith. by faith through the Word of God. We all know the great love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. Notice, though, that at the end of chapter 12, verse 31, earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I will show you a more excellent way. And then he launches into his description of what love is. And then when you get to the beginning of chapter 14, he says, pursue love. And of course, at the end of chapter 13, he says, the greatest of these is love. We, you and I, as human beings, cannot know true love just within our own capabilities. It's not natural. This is agape love. This is God's love. This is pure love. This is spiritual love. This is eternal love. This is supernatural. And it is only the Holy Spirit who can enable us to fulfill this law of love. In Galatians 5:22, the very first thing he mentions as part of the fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It is produced by God's Spirit in the person who is dead to self, who is alive to God in Christ. The person in whom Christ lives, walking in the Spirit, abiding in Christ the vine, in submission and under the control of the Lord, filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit. That is the person who the Holy Spirit will work in to enable to fulfill the law of Christ. Please notice that in Galatians chapter 5, Paul is not saying, okay, people, you haven't been very loving, so I'm going to give you a bunch of things to do. If you follow this, you're going to be more loving. Okay? So, what I want you to do from now on, just act in a more loving way. Okay? If you're used to just blurting things out that may be hurtful, just bite your tongue, you know, grit your teeth, try a little bit harder, and just try and be more kind and gentle and stuff, you know, just try and do it. How about, you know, doing random acts of kindness? That'll help you to be more loving, right? Just, we've got to do stuff that speaks love, right? That's not what he says. Because this is not natural fruit. It doesn't come just by trying a little bit harder. That's key. That is very key. I find that often when I hear people speak about the fruit of the Spirit, it is given as if it's just a little moral code. Okay, so you're a Christian? Well, you should have the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Okay, so you got to be more loving, do more loving things. Okay, you got to be more kind. You got to have joy. So remember to smile now, people. You know, when you see other Christians, smile so you make them feel happy. You know, look at yourself in the mirror in the morning and smile because you want the joy of the Spirit. No, that's fake fruit. Ever been to somebody's house and picked up an apple or something that was made of plastic and tried to bite into it? It's not a pleasant experience. Ooh, that's fake fruit. How often we as believers simply try and apply fake fruit to our lives. And really all it is a form of legalism. We try and strap on to ourselves things that make us look like we have the fruit of the Spirit. It's phony and it doesn't last very long. And it's also very frustrating because you try hard at this little game, this little pretense, and you know what happens? Every time you decide to be more loving, somebody will be nasty to you. And the wheels will come off very, very quickly. And you decide, I'm just going to have a happy day from now. I'm going to have 100 happy days, and everything will come unglued. Right? And you can pretend as much as you like that you're happy, 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 when you're not. Right? Don't go for the fake fruit. He's not talking about externals here. He's speaking of supernatural fruit. These things are true and real in the life of a person who is occupied with God Himself, who is filled with the Spirit of God Himself. He is abiding in Christ, the vine. And it is the life of the vine that is coursing through his spiritual veins. Galatians 5:15, he gives us a little snapshot of people who are occupied with self. And he says, be very careful Because if you're walking in the flesh and the works of the flesh are very evident in your life, you're going to bite and devour each other, and you're actually going to be consumed by each other. It's a picture of wild animals feeding off each other, you know. It's a brutal picture. So here you have these Galatian professing believers, but they had never learned to let go of self. They really were not yet dead. They were lacking in love because they were walking in themselves, walking in the flesh, and they were biting, backbiting, devouring, attacking each other, in danger of destroying each other like wild animals. You know, selfishness and competition so often characterizes human relationships. As we mentioned, we see the faults of others, but we don't see our own faults in this whole process. And often we can see a fault in somebody, and because of that fault, we label them. And forever, they have that label. And 20 years later, we still have the label. Oh, I remember what that guy did. We never give them space to grow. We paint them into a corner. And the person can become so frustrated because it doesn't matter what I do, somebody always comes, pulls out the label and puts it on me. Right? I am stuck with this label. And a person can become exasperated and overwhelmed with that. And eventually they give up. They say, what's the use of even trying? And we can bite and devour each other in that way. We can be critical of each other. We can be hypercritical of each other. We can pick away at each other. We can undermine each other. We can gossip about each other behind our backs. We can be very nice to the person, to their face, and absolutely cut their character to pieces behind their backs. That is not pleasing to the Lord. You know, we can end up as believers doing the same kind of thing that our society does too. You know, supposedly it's all about tolerance and equality and we've got to accept everybody and not judge anyone. But watch out for anybody who goes against the consensus. And you'll find out how intolerant preachers of tolerance are when you don't tolerate their view. They will not tolerate you or your view. Right? Without realizing it, sometimes we can end up, you know, in a sense, overheard two little kids, and the one kid said to the other kid, you're a mean, horrible, nasty person. You're useless and ugly. I hate you. You're so unloving and uncaring. Why can't you be more kind and thoughtful and gentle like me? In our rush to judge others, we very often just don't see our own unloveliness and our own unloving ways. That's self-speaking, isn't it? It's me. Galatians 5:16 gives us the answer. He says, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Live by the Spirit. And the verb that is used there could literally be translated, keep on walking in the Spirit. This is not some crisis experience that you come to once in your life. Oh yeah, you know, I became a Christian and for a few years I wasn't walking in the Spirit, but you know, January 18, 3 years ago, I entered into walking in the Spirit. That's not the way it works, right? This is a present continuous tense in which on a day-to-day, hour-by-hour, moment-by-moment basis, we have to keep on walking in the Spirit of God. Now, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, where we're told to be filled with the Spirit, is in the same tense, right? Keep on being filled with the Spirit. This is, again, something that we continually need to bring ourselves under the control and influence of the Spirit of God through the Word of God. We need to continually submit to the Lord as we are teachable and allow Him to correct us and rebuke us and so on and instruct us in righteousness. See, every believer is indwelt by the Spirit, right? We know that. Romans 8 verse 9 says, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Christ yet. You can't become a Christian and not receive the Holy Spirit. At your salvation, the Spirit of God indwells you. At your salvation, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. At your salvation, the Spirit of God takes up His residence within your heart. You are placed in a position in Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. But I have the Spirit, but I have to grow in yielding and cooperating with God's Holy Spirit. He's working in me. He's wanting to do his work, to lead me. And Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13 speaks of God who is at work within the believer. But we're told to work out that salvation that God is working within us. As the Lord is wanting to lead us to become more Christ-like, to become more spiritual, more godly, we have to cooperate with that process. And we're told not to quench the Spirit, not to grieve the Spirit of God. We are to continually submit ourselves to the Lord, to continually be filled with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to live by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit. And Galatians 5:16 has a command and a promise, as we mentioned last night. The command is walk in the Spirit. It's not given as an optional extra. It's not like, okay, there's Christians, and then there's other Christians that kind of, you know, enter the super phase, right? And they walk in the Spirit. So I just want to be one of those ordinary Christians, right? And this is kind of an optional tag on here. No, he commands all believers, walk in the Spirit. That is what the Father desires of us. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ wants. That's what the Holy Spirit wants in us, to be filled, to walk, to be led, to be under his influence and control. It's a command. And put it in the opposite, double negative almost. Do not not be filled with the Spirit. Do not not walk in the Spirit of God. That's disobedience. That's not pleasing to the Lord. There's a command. But there's a promise that goes with that. You know, as we've been talking about love, and we see this whole thing, don't use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Don't bite and devour each other. And all, as we look at that and we say, man, this is tremendous struggle, and I struggle with that, you struggle with that. This is a tough life, and even as believers, we're all different personalities, different interactions, from different backgrounds, different perspectives sometimes. How are we all supposed to get along? How are we supposed to do this love thing, you know? And he says, I'll tell you, walk in the Spirit. Walk in Spirit, and then you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And primarily, we're applying that to this issue of love. How can we love each other? How can we have this love that is being talked about here? It's not natural, it's supernatural. And we can only love each other in the power of the Spirit as we walk in the Spirit. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It is a work of God from the inside out, not simply attaching lookalike fake fruit on the outside. And he says, you will not fulfill the lusts of your flesh. You will not do what you naturally are inclined to do in human relationships, whether it be as husband and wife, whether it be as friends, children to parents, or parents to children, within an assembly. You will not do what you naturally would have done if you are under the control and influence of the Spirit of God. But if you're walking in the flesh, you will bite and devour. Because it's all about you. What about my needs? What about my wants? And we're always pointing out everybody else's faults. And we have reasons why we're not going to give them a quarter, right? Because they deserve my wrath. But my faults, you should understand. Because after all, what I've been through, and my circumstances, and my feelings, and this and that. And we try and justify it. That's the flesh speaking, because it's all about me. Love sacrifices. Love sacrifices, as our Lord Jesus did. He wasn't there championing his own rights. He was submitting. He was stepping down. He was condescending. He was yielding. He was surrendering. Oh, how much we need that. And it's got to start in our homes. Husbands and wives. We need to understand from the Scriptures what this is all about and the patterns that the Lord gives to us within the Scripture. What does it mean to be a Christian husband? What does it mean to be a Christian wife? And you know, I've said it from this platform before. The Lord addresses the husbands with their responsibilities, and he doesn't say, now you go and make your wife submit. He addresses the woman with her responsibilities, and he doesn't say, now you go and make your husband into a godly husband. It's not her responsibility to change him. It's not his responsibility to change her. It's their individual responsibilities before the Lord to submit and seek the Lord and apply the Scriptures in their life, irrespective of whether your spouse does or doesn't. You will not find Ephesians chapter 5 saying, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, if she's nice to you. You will not find that the scriptures say, wives, submit to your husband if he's nice and gentle and kind and understanding. It doesn't say that. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says to wives who are living with a cantankerous, mean husband who is overbearing, it says, submit to him, yield to him, and win him over without a word, without nagging him, without trying to change him, without browbeating him, without pointing out his faults. Win him over without a word by your winsome character and way of life and your submission, like Sarah had. It'll be such a beautiful thing, your quiet and submissive spirit, that it'll win him over. But you see, it's so important when it comes to understanding these principles of love. We all the time twist this around, and we're trying to get other people to be more loving towards us, instead of sacrificing ourselves and allowing the Spirit of God to so work in us that we are the channel of his love, that we are the vehicle of the supernatural fruit, the fruit of the Spirit of God. By love, serve one another. It's about giving, not about getting. I want to read for you somebody's rendition of 1 Corinthians 13. Of Galatians chapter 5, 22, 23, of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is an affectionate, lovable disposition, a radiant spirit, and a cheerful temper, a tranquil mind, and a quiet manner, a forbearing patience in provoking circumstances, and even with trying people, a sympathetic insight and tactful helplessness, generous judgment, big soul charity, loyalty and reliableness under all circumstances, humility that forgets self in the joy of others, in all things self-mastered, self-control, which is the final mark of protection. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, spirit control. That's not natural. That is not natural, is it? I can't produce it. I've tried and failed many times. And every time I ask the Lord to make me more loving, you know what he does, right? Somebody begins to criticize me and find fault with me. I say, that's not what I meant, Lord. When I asked you to make me more loving, what I actually meant was make other people treat me well so it's going to be easy to love them. That's really what I meant. But it's never the way it works in practice. He brings the most difficult circumstances possible across my path. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 26. He says, verse 25, 26, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. He talks about living in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. However, you have to notice the verse that comes before this, because this, everything hinges on this. Verse 24 says, and those who are Christ's, those who belong to Christ, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. There are three things that are mentioned in verse 26 that are in keeping with a person who truly has crucified the flesh. Three things in keeping with a person who is walking in step with the Spirit. We will not be conceited. We will not be provocative, irritating, getting in people's faces. We will not be jealous or envying one another. We don't have time to develop that, but I encourage you to maybe study those three things, because they're three categories, okay? Categories of attitudes that we often have, and those attitudes are clear evidence of walking in the flesh. Now, Galatians chapter 6, we read the first 10 verses, and there are a number of beautiful things that are brought out in this section. One of the things that strikes me as I read this is verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I thought I'm under grace and not under law. I thought there was no law anymore. Now he's speaking about the law of Christ. Jesus said to his disciples, a new commandment, new law I give to you, that you should love one another just as I have loved you. There is the law of Christ. There is the law of Christ. There is the new commandment. In fact, Jesus went on to say, by this will all men know that you truly are my disciples, when you have love one for another. That's absolutely astounding statement. This is the mark, he said, in terms of the relationship amongst believers. This is the thing that non-Christians will recognize long before they understand the doctrine, long before they understand the other issues involved. They will understand this. You love each other. Behold how they love one another. It's a powerful command. Such a command involves sacrificial service, directed not just towards those who are doing well, but here in Galatians 6, he talks about it being directed even to those who have fallen, who have sinned, and those who are burdened down. So he talks about a person who has been overtaken in a trespass, somebody who has been caught out in a sin. And he doesn't say, if a person has been overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, shoot him. That's what we like to do so often, right? Just sweep it under the carpet, get rid of it, ignore it, pretend it doesn't exist, kick them out so that we don't have to get our hands dirty and we don't have to worry about this reputation to deal with. No, he says, you who are walking in the Spirit, restore such a one. And it's very, very powerful. The word for restore that is used there was used in the Greek for setting broken bones and for mending fishing nets. If the net gets broken, do you just throw it out? No, you fix it, right? If I break my arm, do I just cut it off? No, you set it, you fix it, you restore it, you bring it back to health. And you have to nurse it back to health. And it might take a long time before it's ready for normal use. Restore such one. The goal of church discipline is always restoration, not destruction. Right? And there's lots of issues involved here. Obviously, within a local assembly, as the elders work with the situation, they may well need to put somebody under discipline, and they may ask the assembly to perhaps refrain from contact with a person for a time, that they may feel the weight and pain of being cut off from fellowship. And it is not our part as individuals to say, oh, those elders are being so nasty, I'm just going to go around the back door, I'm going to go over and hug the person and just say, don't you worry about those terrible elders, I still love you. And we short circuit the whole process. And that person never comes to restoration because they're confirmed in their sin. You're not doing them any favors. Amen. We need to be very careful. You follow biblical principles. Love is not just wishy-washy, you know. Love has truth. It has principles. Those who are walking in the Spirit need to restore those who have fallen, those who are broken, right? Those who need fixing. And sometimes within the context of an assembly, it might be the elders who work personally with that person. They may refer that person to counseling. They may involve other people in the assembly in this process of disciplining, rebuking, but also loving and restoring. Hebrews chapter 12, it says, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. It doesn't say disciplines those whom he hates. In fact, it says, if you are not under discipline, you're not in relationship, right? And it's very important, that whole interplay, and there's lots there we could talk about. But I think what we need to see is this is spoken in the context flowing out of Galatians chapter 5, supernatural love, not natural love. This is the work of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. Those who are walking in the Spirit need to be the ones restoring a person. And if we are weak spiritually, if we ourselves are struggling, if we're in a position ourselves perhaps of being burdened down by sin, don't try and rush to somebody else's aid. when you're not the right person to do it, you could do more harm than good. So we need to have some discernment, and we need to trust the leaders, the leadership that the Lord raises up within the assembly. But there's a caution here. Restore such a one, but in a spirit of meekness or gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. And we never, ever, ever, ever are to think, hey, that person's sin, I can fix them. I can do it. I know how to do this. We need to be very careful, because we can be tempted as much as anybody can on any point of sin. It's got to be humility. We have to be on guard ourselves, because the devil will try really hard to trip you up on the very point that you think you're strong on. So restore such a one with gentleness. This is agape type of love. Well, our time has gone. There talks about bearing one another's burdens. Just to point out what seems to be a contradiction between verse 2 and verse 5. Bear one another's burdens. Verse 5, some translations say, each one shall bear his own burdens. There are two different words that are used there. The first one is overburdens. These are weights, these are burdens that no human being can carry on their own. In that situation, you come alongside, you shoulder some of the load. But verse 5 is talking about the fact that every one of us carries burdens in life. Every one of us has issues that we have to deal with. And sometimes we can get wrong thinking that we want everybody to rush to our aid for every little thing that happens in life. We need to bear our own burdens. We need to stand on our own two feet spiritually. There's a sense in which you need to cultivate some toughness and spiritual strength yourself with the Lord, you and the Lord. Don't just run to people for every little thing. Don't expect them to carry all of the burdens that, in fact, God is allowing into your life to train you and shape you and teach you. Again, don't short-circuit the process, right? And again, sometimes we need help and some input on those things. Well, perhaps we'll just end off in verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. There's a primary responsibility, obviously, to those who are believers, but we also are instructed to do good, to love anyone and everyone that the Lord may bring across our path. When the Lord Jesus gave the so-called parable of the Good Samaritan, he asked basically, you know, who is my neighbor? And it's whoever the Lord brings across your path. But we do have a primary responsibility to the household of faith, to other believers, that we are to care for them and love them and minister to them in a very special way. Love, it is the fruit of the Spirit, this kind of love. It's biblical, it is Christ-centered, it is Christ-like, it is Spirit-led, it is supernatural fruit. Let's take these things seriously, let's pray for each other, but let us each one examine our hearts and say, Lord, do I have this kind of spiritual fruit, this love that can only come from the Spirit? Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. And we pray that you would seal your word up to our hearts and apply it to us, that we may walk in obedience to you, that the love of Christ might truly be shed abroad in our lives and hearts and attitudes by the power of the Spirit of the living God. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen.